Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 14. It's actually on also on page 886. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 6. This is God's word. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, but to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the dead, from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is God's word. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, your word is so good and so excellent. And yet, Lord, then when we read it, we see the beauty and the splendor that it tells of who you are and what we are in light of you. So, Lord, I ask in a greater measure today, would you apply this word to us? That we would no longer live under law, but we would live under the grace of the gospel. May we live in step with that, we ask. For this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want to read a song to you to begin. It's not a song that I would necessarily recommend, but I'm going to read it anyways for you. You maybe will recognize the tune. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I want you to hear it. I want to make some comments on it. He says this. He says, "Hold the door. Say please, say thank you. Don't steal, don't cheat, and don't lie. I know you got mountains to climb, but always stay humble and kind." If you don't know, that's Tim McGraw's song, Humble and Kind. He goes on and he says, "Don't expect a free ride from no one. Don't hold a grudge. Bitterness keeps you from flying. Always stay humble and kind." Now, Tim McGraw, I don't know where, I listen to Tim McGraw. There's nothing wrong with Tim McGraw. But I think that song particularly is interesting because he gives things we need to be and things we need to do. We need to be humble. We need to be kind. And oftentimes, I would argue that many people's conception of Christianity sounds something like this. You need to be a good person in order to be a Christian. Let me say that one more or another way. Be nice, be a nice person to be a Christian. Or it sounds something, you hear this all the time. Often I'm struck by how many times I'll tell people I'm a pastor. And some of the first things they'll start telling me, almost always, almost 100% of the time, actually, I can almost tell where they're at by how they respond. I'll say, "I'm a pastor, blah, blah, blah." That's all I'll say. And they always come back and remind me, yeah, I like to serve in the community. I like to do this in the community. I like to be this way. I'm a nice person. And I always want to remind them, first off, I'm not the Pope. Okay, you're not going to answer to me someday. This is what I always want to remind them. But is that really what the Bible teaches? That to be nice is to be a Christian, or you need to be nice in order to be a Christian? Does the Bible teach that we need to be nice in order to be Christ-like in that way, or to be nice in order to be a Christian? I want you to hear one place in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 13:23, this is what the Old Testament's witness to people and their goodness. He says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do, who are accustomed to do evil. This verse is literally saying that on our own, we cannot change. By ourselves, Tim McGraw's song, and many other like them, I could have given you a plethora of other songs that would have been like, that's not true. The Bible's testimony of us is that we cannot change on our own. We may make small pieces of progress in certain areas, but the question the Bible keeps coming back to is, can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Can the leopard change his spot? And the answer is no. Abundantly, no. As one theologian said, one may as well tell a drowning person simply to swim to shore as tell a person who's under sin's mastery not to let it rain. So picture telling a person, and I would actually go further, it would be like yelling to a corpse at the bottom of the ocean and saying, come on, man, just swim harder. It's not going to help. So what hope is there for us to change? What hope is there for us to be different? And Paul talks about this in Romans 6. Now we've seen, last week we did a real brief overview of Romans. Remember Romans 1 through 3, Paul indicts the whole world under sin. And then in chapter 3, he starts to talk about the gospel, which he unpacks further in chapter 4. And then chapter 5 talks about the reign of Adam over humanity. And then chapter 6 is actually the reign of sin. Okay, so that's where we're at. Just real brief to get us to where we're at. Now notice what he says again in chapter 6. Actually, jump back to chapter 6, but go to verse 5. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now notice what he says in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So if you're taking notes, see this, that death of the old man, so air quotes around the old man, death of the old man in the death of Christ. Now our old self, the Bible talks about this in multiple other places, but the old man or the old self, there's multiple ways that we could talk about it, Paul talks about it being crucified. So what does he mean by the old man? Are there really two people? Are we like a Jekyll and Hyde type of situation? No, I don't think it means that. What does it mean? What does the phrase old man mean then? And I think it's actually very helpful to think about it in the way we think about making decisions. Decision making is very clear about what the old man was like. Let me ask you a question. Before you became a Christian, how did you make decisions? Well, I think very simply, maybe you're going to sit there and think, well, I go with my gut, or I'm hyper-rational, I'm real analytical. But here's what everyone does. They do what they want. You and I do this all the time. We do what we want. The difference for the unchristian and the Christian is the unchristian person or the non-believer does whatever they want in a direction away from God. Where the Christian does what they want, but now their wanter, I know that's not an English word, but their wanter, what you want has changed. What you want has changed. That is terrible grammar, but it's very theologically true that our wanter has begun to change as the Christian. What I want is fundamentally different now. Jay Adams helpfully says, unsaved persons are directed by desires habituated into the body by their sinful natures. Christians are directed and rehabituated by God's word. Notice those two things. That each of us are habit, or we have habits in the direction formally towards sin. But now as Christians, those habits change, don't they? The decisions go in a different direction. I think John Stott helpfully says here in regard to the old man. Notice what he says again in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing. John Stott, I think helpfully here says that the old nature is not that we have two people within us. That the old nature is actually that the old man who we used to be is dead. He's no longer alive. R.C. Sproul, I think helpfully, he gave an illustration from the ancient world. It's kind of a gruesome illustration, but I think it's helpful. He said that typically what would happen when there would be a murder in the Old Testament, or not in the Old Testament, but in the ancient world, they would actually take the person who was murdered and they would actually attach them to the back of the person who murdered them. Okay? So if you murdered somebody, bad news for you, the person you killed is going to be strapped to you. So as they decay, they would literally be on your back. That's pretty barbaric, but I think it's actually pretty true to what he's talking about here. That he's saying of me and you, that the old man, who we used to be, is still connected to us, but he's dead. He's dead and he's gone because he's dead in the grave of Christ. The purpose of this death, notice what he says again in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So as it decomposes, we still feel whiffs of it, don't we? We carry the foul-smelling, corrupt old man that is still clinging to us. But here's the thing for me and you. He's dead. He's dead and he's not alive any longer. So statements like, I can't change. Let me give you a statement I used to say. I'm an angry person because I grew up from an angry people. My grandfather, he was an angry man. My dad, he's an angry man. Now me, I'm an angry man. I'd say things like this. But may I just say, this is not the way of the Christian. This would be the equivalent of me carrying a dead man on my back and saying, I'm still him. No, he's dead. He's no longer who you used to be. Statements like, this is just the way that I am. I've been this way my whole life. I want to be like, and that man died. So, therefore, live in step with your new man. This is also why I hate personality tests, okay? So things like the Myers-Briggs, things like the Enneagram, nothing wrong with them. They tell true things. But here's what they tempt us to do, though. They tempt us to say, this is just who I am. So let me give you an example from the Enneagram. If you're not familiar, here's just an example from the Enneagram. I had a friend, really close friend, but he registered on the Enneagram as what would be described as the bulldozer characteristic, okay? So that meant that sometimes he would be pretty bulldozer-ish to other people. And then he would just say things like, well, you know, I'm a bulldozer, that's just who I am. And I always wanted to be like, no, that's actually not who you are. That's not who you are anymore. Notice what he says again, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified in the past with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now notice what he says in verse 6, or 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So notice, and I would argue here at some level, Paul is quoting an Old Testament maxim or like a phrase that was something to the effect of death severs the hold of sin on the person. Okay, that's what he's arguing for. But there's something really interesting about verse 7. Notice if you're in most Bibles, they would have a footnote there for the word set free. And most footnotes would say something to the effect of justified. Okay, so notice what he says again. For one who has died has been set free or justified from sin. Now, justification doesn't mean liberation from sin. Justification is our basis or our declaration that God gives us on behalf of Christ. Now, justification is the basis of our freedom from sin, not the liberation itself. So it's those who are justified that are free from the power of sin, not the other way around. Here's what this means for me and you. Unbelievers are powerless over sin. Unbelievers cannot, they may make progress in certain areas, but they are powerless to sin. Believers, though, me and you, are able, by God's grace, to win substantial, significant, and observable evidence in the area of sanctification. Substantial victory, not perfect victory. Observable victory, not perfect victory. Now notice what he says again. So he says it again. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free, been liberated from sin. Now notice what he says in verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. So second, I want you to see that resurrection life and the new dominion. Now, I used the example last week that, like Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there's two fields. There once was the field of Satan and sin and death, and we have been taken from that field and placed into the new field with the dominion of Christ. Okay? But notice what he says again. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So there's an already not yet happening here. We have died with Christ, but we are also looking forward to the day that we will live with him, ultimately. We have already been raised with Christ in one sense, but yet we wait for it in full. Now, turn with me real quick to Philippians 3. I want you to see this just for yourself, just so I'm not... Yeah, I'm going to spend just a second. I want us to look at it. Philippians 3. It's actually what Isaiah read this morning for us. It's the same idea, different place. Now Paul goes on to talk about how he used to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. He used to be the best Jew there was. And he says none of it mattered because of Christ. He found his righteousness in Christ and none of it mattered. And then he goes on in verse 10 and he says this. He says, that I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So there's a sense in which he's saying, I've already obtained it, and yet I haven't obtained it. I'm looking forward to it. Now notice what he says in verse 12. It's very important. Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but, here it is, I press on to make it my own. So he's been raised. Paul realizes, I've been raised with Christ. And yet simultaneously, I haven't. Not fully. We press on to make it our own. Now notice what he says in verse 12. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Do you hear that? The ground, the ability for him to do this isn't because he tried really hard, he's the better Christian, he's making all these changes. It's because Christ Jesus has made him his own. Now he goes on to say, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have the power. The resurrection power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is ours right now. And simultaneously, we wait for it. We look forward to it. Here's how this matters. Let me make this real practical for us. Every one of us struggles against sin. In some area, maybe it's anger, maybe it's lust, maybe it's fear, maybe it's worry. Who knows what it is? But in those moments, when you're most bleak, in those moments, this text of Scripture in Romans 6, Philippians 3, they give us something that is so important for the Christian. They give us hope. Because sin, what it does is it reminds us there's no hope. It sucks the hope right out of the room. And what this does for us is it reminds us that we have the power to change. Unlike anyone else, unlike unbelievers, unlike the world that's going to hell in a handbasket, we need to realize that we have the power to change. And if you don't know what I'm talking about today, it's very likely you're not a Christian. It's very, very likely you're not a Christian. If you're thinking that Christianity is a cleanup project where I need to do a little bit better, try a little bit harder, just keep working. No, Christianity is about being fundamentally a new person. Fundamentally, I was dead and now I'm alive. Maybe you don't know it in a moment. Maybe it's like the sun rising. It slowly happens. But friends, there was one time we were dead and now we are alive. Notice what he says. Now jump back to Romans 6. I want us to continue on there. This is what he says in verse 9. He says, we know that Christ, now notice even the two we knows. So he says in verse 6, we know. And then here's the second point. He says, we know again. So this is something we should know. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now here's a very unique but often not seen theological point that we need to see. That sin and death ruled over Jesus in his earthly life. That is profound. Okay, and it probably needs some explanation. Sin and death ruled over Jesus in his earthly life. Sin and death ruled over him. We don't often consider that sin and death actually ruled over the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus was baptized, he identified himself with his people. Not with their sin, but with his people. He identified himself with the people in the flesh. So what does this mean for us? It means a lot, actually, for us. Let me give you just a couple things. Death had dominion over Jesus. You know how we know that? Because he died. Though he didn't die for sins deserved, we know that he was perfect. He was treated as a transgressor, yet he still died. Think about it like this. This is how I want to describe it. Now, every couple of years, well, obviously every year, not every couple of years, but every year, we crown somebody as the Super Bowl champion. And every year, there's a really unique thing that happens on the football team. And actually, did you know that every Super Bowl, the last most recent Super Bowl, that they won for winning the Super Bowl, they won $171,000. $171,000 just for winning the Super Bowl. And did you know that every person wins it? You could have gotten injured in preseason. You could have gotten injured and never played all year. But if you're on the right team, you win. There's players every year who haven't played all year. But you know what they get at the end of the year with the Super Bowl? A ring and money. You know why? Because they're on the right team. And friends, that is exactly what it's like to be a Christian. We, if you would want to take the analogy further, we are the ones who haven't played a lick. And if we would get in, we would get destroyed. But Christ, our great victor, has won. And you and I benefit because of what he won. The reign of sin and death have ended. You know how we know it's ended? Because he's been raised. Because Christ has been raised. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 10. For the death he died to sin. Now notice that even in the past tense. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So I want us to see two things. First is the one-time death of Jesus Christ. Notice the way that the phrase death here is even described. For he says, for the death he died. Same word, same phrase, both past tense, both already happened. And even the way he concentrates on the once for allness of it. Notice what he says, for the death he died to sin once for all. And again, we could look at multiple other places where we see the exact same reality in Hebrews. I'll save that for you. But notice the way that he talks also about the way he lives. So he died, past tense, but he also lives. Notice what he says in verse 10 again. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. His life continues eternally to God. His life continues eternally to God. Even the way that those two words are put. The he died is in the past tense. This has already happened. It's the completed action. And the he lives, oh friends, it's present. It's current. And this is important for us. This is because, here's why. Because we're Protestants, okay? And Protestants, what that means, very simply, is that Protestants are not like Catholics. And you've probably seen, and if you've ever been to a Catholic church or anybody that has what's called a crucifix, anybody familiar with that? Where you have a crucifix where you have a cross with the Lord Jesus on it. Now notice, we used to have the cross up behind me, but if you notice, Jesus wasn't so hanging on it. Why they do that? If you've ever wondered, why is that different? Because typically Catholics believe in the weekly mass, okay? What's called the weekly mass, which means that every week they go and they believe that Jesus is being re-crucified, okay? So think about that. Think about the implications of what they're saying. They're saying, every week you go to Mass, Jesus is being re-crucified. R.C. Sproul, I think, says it helpfully. He says, that is why Protestantism repudiated the idea of recreation of the death of Christ in the Mass. That is why Protestant crosses are empty. There is no crucified Jesus on them. Christ is alive. The world loves it. At Christmas time, if we can keep Jesus as a baby. You know why? Because he's not Lord of everything. The world also loves it if we can keep Jesus on the cross, because he's the suffering servant. But here's what they hate. They hate thinking about Jesus as the risen and reigning Lord over all right now. Notice what he says again in verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Jesus Christ right now ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand. And the world hates that. They hate it. But there's nothing they can do about it. Now notice the implications of what Paul's going to tell us here in just a second. Jump down to verse 11. This is actually very important. This turn in the book of Romans. Notice what he says. For the death he died to sin once for all, verse 10. But the life he lives to God. So, here's the conclusion. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Which is the declaration of identity. Dead to sin, alive to God. The declaration of identity. This is actually the second time in the book of Romans thus far we've seen a command. This is very important. The first six chapters of Romans, he doesn't give one command. He's just saying, this is what's true of you. This is what's true. This is what's true. This is what's true. And in verse 11, he starts to say, now this is what you need to do about it. Here's what you need to do about it. Here's what you need to believe. The believer's posture towards sin is to view sin the same way Christ viewed sin. Jesus Christ died to sin and was raised to live to God. Don't miss the reality of what he says again in verse 11. Notice, so you also must consider or think of yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. He's giving the declaration of what's true of me and you. Now, Christian, this is why this is very important for us. The next time you're sitting and you're being tempted with sin, whatever it looks like, whether it's fear of the future, guilt from the past, lust in the present, we need to remember that we've died to sin. We've died to sin, and we have been raised in Jesus Christ. Now, I think one theologian is very helpful here. He says, the command does not refer to the dying. He's not commanding us to die, okay? That's true biblically, but it's not true here. The command does not refer to dying. Over this, we have no control. Since Jesus Christ has died for us, we only receive the gift of his dying and are drawn into it. The object of the command is that we should take this death into account, take it seriously, and thus make the gift become a gift in which we participate in it. Don't miss this. He's not commanding us here to die. He's commanding us here to remember that we have died in Christ. Notice what he says again. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, there's been research done, I think, and it's neutral research. I don't think it's good, bad, or the other, but Forbes magazine even talks about it, that about the way that we dress for work, how it impacts performance. The way that we dress for works impacts how we perform. This is what they say. They say researchers found that when we feel good about how we look, we perform better in our work. And you know what's funny about that? The same thing's true for the Christian. How we not only dress for work changes the way we work, but how we think of ourselves changes the way we live in the moment. I don't know about you, but the next time you stand there on the cusp of temptation and you remember, I'm dead. The old me is dead and the new me is alive in Christ Jesus. This is actually the beginning of obedience. It's actually the beginning, and it's the place that we need to start. For the Christian, it's not outward clothing. For the Christian, it's a message that we put on again and again and again and again. Colossians 3, we heard this last week, but I want you to see it again. Colossians 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So there's the declaration. You've died, your life is hidden with Christ, and we wait for his appearing. And then he comes up with the command. Put to death, therefore, what's in you, earthly in you. Jay Adams, I think, helpfully here. He says, the high calling of the Christian conferred upon him in Christ, by which he has reckoned himself dead to sin but alive to God, is itself a powerful motivation to holy living. Putting on the uniform is itself a potent factor that the Holy Spirit brings change about in us. I want to address something here as well of where the Christian's confidence comes from. So where does a Christian's confidence come from? We live in circles that waffle between two ditches. The one ditch is you need to be more self-confident. That's what you need to be. Be more self-confident, be a better person, and then you'll be more confident. Or some Christian circles would maybe say, you shouldn't be confident at all. You need to always just be skeptical. Live in a place of skepticism. But I'm fearful of those two alternatives. And here's the thing. Confidence, or the clothes that we wear as Christians, doesn't depend on me. So that when other people criticize me for whatever it is, my life doesn't fall apart. If my confidence rests in my job, then you remove my job and my confidence evaporates. If my confidence rests in me or my parenting or whatever, the moment that's criticized, it falls apart. But If our confidence rests in Christ, oh friends, we will actually be confident, but we won't be confident in ourselves, by ourselves. Any foundation other than Jesus Christ is a shaky foundation for confidence. Now notice what he says. So that's the declaration. Here's your declaration of identity. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. Here's the command though. Notice what he says in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now, notice the logical progression. He says, you have died and been raised in Christ, so don't let sin reign in your mortal body. The command for you and I follows the promise that we've already died to sin. The foe has already been defeated, and submitting to the defeated foe is an oxymoron for the Christian life. Submitting ourselves to a defeated foe is foolish and is ultimately an oxymoron. Romans 14, 17 through 9, or 7, 7 through 9 says, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now notice what he goes on to say. So he says, okay, you've died with Christ, you've been raised with Christ, therefore, get rid of your mortal passions that seek to put you under them. But that's not all that he says. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, do not present your members as sin, or to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Okay? So notice what he says. He gives two commands here. The first is a negative command, which is to not, or don't, use your members as tools to sin. Okay? So don't use your members as tools to sin. Now the word, if you jump down to verse 13, this is very important, do not present your members to sin as instruments. That word for instruments is the same word that's used for weapon. It's the same word that's used for tool. It's the same word that is used in multiple other places when we can look at them. Same word that's used for armor. Do not use your instruments or your members as instruments to sin or as tools to sin. Think about it like this. If we have been raised with Christ, it would be as foolish as going down to the graveyard, down at, I'm forgetting the graveyard, just right down the road. It's okay. Go down to the graveyard just down the road. It would be as foolish as people being raised from the dead. And imagine God coming to the seminary or cemetery, raising people from their graves, and then people walking out and just ignoring him. That's how foolish it would be for to let sin reign in the mortal body. He said that this is Sproul. He says that's what it would be if a person who is justified, buried with Christ, then made alive, disregards the one who's raised him from the dead. No, we are to yield ourselves to God as those who have been alive from the dead. So he says, don't present your members as sin, to sin as instruments or as weapons for unrighteousness. But, here's the thing we need to do, but offer your members as instruments of righteousness. Offer your members as instruments or as weapons of righteousness. Now notice, I just want you to hear one other place that word for instrument is used. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war against the flesh. For the weapons, there it is again, same word, for the instruments or the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So the song, Onward Christian Soldier, really starts to make sense, doesn't it? It really begins to come to life for the Christian. Onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war. But what's their message? With the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe, forward into battle, see his banner go. Onward, Christian soldier, picking up the weapons of our warfare, which are the weapon, the chief weapon for the Christian, is the knowledge that we have died and we have been raised. That is the chief weapon for the Christian. Now notice what he goes on to ground it with in verse 14. And he ends again with a promise for us. For sin will have no dominion over you. Here's why. Since you are not under law, but under grace. Now again, the word for dominion there is the same word we've seen that for rule and reign and master. And Paul's saying here that because we're no longer under the law, because we're under the grace of the gospel, we have power to obey. Christian, there should be great encouragement for you. You know why? Because even in your imperfect, even in your poor acts of obedience, God is glorified. God is not a heavy taskmaster waiting for you to slip up. Rather, he has already paid the price in Christ. He's already forgiven the trespass, and he is merciful. So, when we go on to fight sin, this is what it sounds like. So, again, let me just give you a hypothetical, like this wouldn't happen. So maybe you're watching a movie, okay? Nothing wrong with watching a movie. And this is how the power begins to come out. Maybe you're watching a movie, and it gets to a scene that you know full well, this is wrong. This is not what I should be beholding in this moment. In that moment, there's a war going on, isn't there? The old man continues to war with the new man. The old man that has been crucified continues to reek. We still smell him, don't we? And what we need to do in that moment is to remind ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that we don't need to listen to ourselves, we need to speak the truth to ourselves. And this is what it would sound like. Self, Daniel, you have died to sin. Not only have you died to sin, you've been raised with Jesus Christ. Flee this. Get rid of this out of your life. Christian, since we've been freed from the tyranny of sin, we can offer our members as instruments of righteousness, as weapons of righteousness. And God is greatly glorified when we do so. So I hope you can see the implications for us in regard to your own life and your own war with sin. I just want us to take a minute, though, and pause and reflect, though, on this text. And I want us to begin to think about what areas of our life are we letting sin still have mastery over us? This is very important for us. So I want you to take a minute. I want you to pause here before the Lord. And I really want you just to ask him the question, where am I letting sin have tyranny over me? So I just want you to take a minute and I want you to ask the Lord even that this morning and let him reveal that to you this morning. In what area of your life is sin still ruling and reigning? Lord, would you show us now an area in our life that you desire to work on in us, that you desire to change within us? Lord, you've made us new creatures. So we ask that you keep making us new. Help us, we ask. Lord, may we, in this area that you've revealed to us, would we remember that we have died in your death. Lord, when we celebrate and we sing of the death of Christ, we celebrate and sing that we have died. And Lord Jesus, when we think and we ponder on your resurrection, may we remember that it's our resurrection. That Lord, in this area that you've just shown us, Lord, would we count ourselves, think of ourselves, dead to sin and alive in you. Holy Spirit, I know you're zealous for this, so I ask that you would apply this to us now. Make us to be in step with the new creature you've made us to be. For your glory and for the furtherance of your gospel here in Kaiser. For this we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.